Last Sunday evening, we spent our time on what Peter calls the trial of faith in verse 7. And we ranged fairly widely from a scriptural point of view in the process of opening up what Peter meant by this phrase. And I said at the end of the service that I was sorry we didn't have time to go on to verses 8 and 9, which had been my original intention, where Peter speaks of loving and believing. And in retrospect, I am even sorrier now than I felt then that we didn't have that time, for I believe that it would have been very helpful to deal with what Peter now goes on to say in verses 8 and 9 as a balance, so to speak, to what some people felt was a rather frightening subject, which we called the grimness of the divine love in God's dealings with his children. I recall that I did question whether the word grimness was in fact the best word to use, and I added as an alternative the word resoluteness, and used a phrase which I think was first used by P.T. Forsyth, the great and distinguished Congregational theologian of a former day, when he said that God was strong enough to resist pity until grief had done its gracious work in his Son. And I applied that remarkable and impressive statement in a general way to God's dealings with his children when he allows affliction and pressure to come upon them for their good. Now, it is, to say the least, not without significance that Peter does in fact go on to say in verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. For this, it seems to me, is an indication that so far as Peter was concerned, there was nothing incompatible between the resoluteness of the divine love in withholding pity until grief does its gracious work in us, in the interests of the discipline of having a gracious issue in us, and the response of our hearts in love for the God who had thus dealt with us. There's a line in one of the old hymns which, it seems to me, makes this point very graphically. And I want to quote that hymn to you now, and if you care to, you can look it up, because it's in the Green Hymn Book, number 706. The hymn which says, "Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye, to mine my ways make clear. Search all my sense, and know my heart, who only canst make known. And let the deep, the hidden part, to me be fully shown. Throw light into the darkened cells, where passion reigns within. Quicken my conscience, till it feels the loathsomeness of sin. Search till thy fiery glance has cast its holy light through all, and I by grace am brought at last before thy face to fall." Now that's what I would call the grimness or the resoluteness of God in dealing with his people, searching our deepest hearts until we cry out in pain. But notice how the words end, the hymn ends. "Thus prostrate shall I learn of thee what now I feebly prove, that God alone in Christ can be unutterable love. Now that's what Peter is speaking about in these tremendous verses before us tonight. And I must say that as I recalled these verses, it reminded me afresh of Francis Thompson's very well-known words in the poem The Hound of Heaven. I hope you know that poem. It's a tremendous statement about how God deals with men. Listen to these words. This is how the poem ends. Strange, piteous, futile thing, wherefore should any set thee, love, apart? Seeing none but I makes much of naught, he said, and human love needs human meriting. How hast thou merited of all man's clotted clay the dingiest clot? Alack, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love save ignoble? Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee save me, save only me? All which I took from thee, I did but take not for thy harms, but just that thou mightst seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. Halts by me that footfall? Is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand, outstretched caressingly? Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee who dravest me. Halts by me that footfall? Is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand, outstretched caressingly? Though now for a need, for a season if need be, ye're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, is my gloom after all shade of his hand? The next time you're under pressure, my dear friend, instead of criticizing God and saying, why did you do this to me? Ask yourself, is it the shade of his hand, the gloom that has come upon your spirit? Is he saying something to you? That's what Peter's getting at. You see, our perceptions are so often distorted and twisted. It's only much later, often, that we see the real situation as it is and recognize, as Samuel Rutherford would say, and I, the dews of sorrow, are lustered by his love. Now, that, it seems to me, is the real background of verses 8 and 9. Whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And their message is that testing and trial can bring us closer to Christ. We are pressed in order to be brought into fellowship and communion with the Son of God. And this, Peter means to indicate in the context of this opening chapter, is also a means of strengthening and stabilizing in times of pressure. And if the trial of a faith leads to this, if it leads to the point where we can say, unto us who believe he is precious, then it is of rare value indeed, much more precious than of gold that perisheth. That's the first thing. But it's an important verse from several points of view, and I want to draw your attention to the four verbs that Peter uses here. Ye love, ye believe, ye rejoice, ye receive. Now there's a good deal for us here. And the parallelism makes it surely very clear that the loving and indeed the rejoicing flow from and are a consequence of the believing. And we're going to look at these two ideas and the relation between them with some care. And may I say at the outset that if our believing doesn't lead to loving him, there's something spurious about it. First of all, we could well ask ourselves whether there may not be some hidden echo here in the words from Peter's own experience. In John chapter 21, verse 25 onwards, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Is Peter saying to us, by implication here, what Jesus called in question that day with me on the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection was not my faith, but my love to him? It was there that I failed. And there may also be another echo from the resurrection scene in John chapter 20, where we read these words, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You have not seen him, says Peter, but you love him. And one can almost imagine Peter shaking his head in wonderment and admiration at such faith, as if to say, I have seen him, I walked with him in the days of his flesh, yet I did not love him as I ought to. You have not seen him, yet you love him. That's very wonderful to me, says Peter. Now, what we need to see here is that faith has several different, though related, aspects. Intellectual, moral, spiritual, emotional, or affective. And it is just not possible to have faith either as a mere intellectual exercise or as an emotional experience either, only. But particularly, it's just not possible to have faith as a mere intellectual exercise without it becoming also a thing of the heart. Without our coming to love Christ. Indeed, one of the characteristics of the true believer, according to the New Testament, is that love to Christ should be inevitably involved. In Romans chapter 8 at verse 28, Paul describes believers as them that love God. You see, when the gospel claims a man and lays hold upon him, it will claim his heart's devotion for the Christ who died to save him. Peter says in the second chapter, there's a parallel to this one here, unto you that believe, he is precious. Now that's the central marvel and mystery of the Christian faith. That a man should be able to say simply and humbly, and with the greatest sincerity, I love him. That's the miracle of grace. That's salvation. I recall during the Second World War, and it's something I am not likely ever to forget, sitting in a great meeting one Saturday evening in London and hearing a girl in WAF uniform as she gave her testimony, saying very simply these words, "I love my Saviour." Now, I don't recall that the girl was particularly good looking, but I do recall the radiance on her face as she said these words, "I love my Saviour." It was a moving and an unforgettable experience, and it spoke, I'm sure, to the whole audience that night in London. And there comes an awe almost upon the soul at the realization that this is the simple truth of the matter so far as we're concerned. Let me illustrate. One thinks of the delighted awareness on the human and natural level that comes to a girl's heart in the consciousness that what has happened to her is that she's fallen in love. And it's a secret fountain at which she drinks and is refreshed and satisfied day by day when she knows that her love is returned. It's something that she can, a secret fountain that she can drink at day by day, that qualifies her whole experience. And isn't the joy unspeakable and full of glory in the spiritual life in the same way a bulwark against pressure and a hidden resource and an invisible means of support for us, which means that even before his appearing we have the sweet foretaste and the earnest of the spirit, the enjoyment of the present, of the salvation that will be consummated at his appearing. Now that's one side of the issue. But it isn't all. There's the other side also. It is true, as I've said, that believing is no mere formality, no mere intellectual exercise. But we have to recognize that there is an intellectual content to faith. Let me put it this way. We have to recognize that there are two kinds of faith, if we can use that expression, or better, two qualities present in faith. There is what is sometimes called propositional faith, and there is what is called faith as trust. By propositional faith is meant faith which involves believing certain things about God and Christ and salvation. And I suspect that the well-known phrase, "the faith once for all delivered to the saints," is that kind of faith. While faith as trust has to do with a personal relationship with God through Christ. Now, a great deal of stress is placed today in modern theology on the idea of personal relationship, personal encounter with Christ. When I was at college in Aberdeen, and I think this obtains even today, there was and is a fashion to speak of propositional faith and propositional revelation with some considerable contempt, as if it were some survival from a primitive and obscurantist age. And I must confess that in these days that disturbed me more than a little, and at first made me think that even to suggest propositional faith was infra dig. till I turned again to the scriptures, where I read in the 11th of Hebrews this proposition: he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And when I discovered that the scriptures taught propositional faith in these words, it didn't seem to me to be so important any longer that some of my teachers should hold it in contempt. The touchstone of the scriptures, you know, is a valuable corrective to what is sometimes called scholarship in the realm of theology. And the truth is that propositional faith, believing certain things about God and Christ, is a necessary part of biblical faith. It's the framework in which faith as trust comes into its own and flourishes and grows. I will have more to say about that later. It is, of course, true that faith as trust is deeply emphasized in the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike. Indeed, the characteristic words for belief in the Old Testament are generally translated as trust. And that word trust has at least four different Hebrew words giving different pictures in each of them. One means trust in the sense of to roll one's burden upon another. Another word means to lean one's weight upon someone, to rest one's weight, to hide as in a refuge. All of these now include the idea of committing oneself personally to God. And indeed, in the New Testament itself, the most characteristic verb suggests the same idea: believing on or onto Christ. So that believing in Christ is never a formality, never an intellectual exercise, but something that involves the whole person, and particularly the heart's affections are engaged to love the Lord. It's just not possible to believe in the biblical sense without coming to love Jesus. We love him, says John, because he first loved us. And to repeat and underline what I've already said, when the gospel really claims a man and lays hold upon him, it will claim his heart's devotion to the Christ who died to save him. And this, a relationship of fellowship with God in Christ, is something that adds strength and encouragement day by day in time of testing and trial. That's one side of the issue. But it's not all. There is the other side also. Loving Christ is not something mystical merely. It's loving someone we've got to know in the Word. And one can only get to know Christ in and through the Word. There's nowhere else to find him. And therefore, believing has to have an intellectual content, as distinct from the emotional or the affective content. Not intellectual in the rational or formal sense, but intellectual in the spiritual sense of grasping divine truth with the mind enlightened by the divine spirit, until it glows within us. What did we read in the resurrection narrative in Luke? The road to Emmaus. Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us by the way and opened unto us the scriptures? That's exactly it. And since, to echo a favourite theme of the Reformers, a whole Christ is mediated only in the whole Word, then clearly, the more we grapple and wrestle with the Scriptures and with the deep truths of divine grace, the more of Christ we shall perceive, and the more of Him we shall love. Let me tell you about a young man who years ago felt that God was calling him to the ministry. I knew him well and kept company with him for a long time. But one of the things he once said to me was this: I don't know about theology. I don't know about doctrine. I don't know about dogmatics. But what I do know is that I've met Christ. And I said to him, but you know, where do the Scriptures come in all this? And he brushed them aside. That doesn't matter. All that matters is that I know Christ. Your reaction be to that? Well, I'll tell you what my reaction was. I spoke with real misgiving to him and I said, now there's something wrong here. Because what you call knowing Christ is not a possibility apart from encountering Him in the Scriptures. That man went through college and became a minister. And today, spiritually, he's nowhere. He's abandoned his faith. He's abandoned the church. He's abandoned the gospel. He's abandoned the Savior he claimed to know. Unless our faith has an intellectual content, the love for Him which is the heart of all will be weak and feckless and superficial. Now it's interesting and striking to realize that there is no description anywhere in the Scriptures of what Jesus looked like. And all the pictures you get in some Bibles must necessarily be purely a subjective notion. We just do not know what He looked like. Here on pilgrimage, we hear His voice in the Scriptures. But we do not see His face. That's the point that Peter's making. Whom having not seen, ye love. Seeing His face is something that is reserved for the future. The book of Revelation tells us that in the glory, and this is held up as the ultimate beatitude, in the glory we shall see His face. But in the meantime, we only hear His voice. And therefore, it is in the Scriptures alone that we get to know Him. So observe how the Scriptures give us this wonderful balance
loving,
believing. Never knowledge alone, but truth kindling within us to make us aflame with love and devotion to Christ. And the more truth, the more love. To see him in the Word, in all his glory and majesty, this is what kindles and awakens love. And this is what will hold us fast in time of trial and pressure. We must not forget, you know, that it was Paul the theologian, Paul the thinker, Paul the brilliant mind, that was the apostle of the flaming heart. Passion for God is not only not incompatible with an intellectual grasp of the gospel, but on the contrary, is best fed by a true understanding of the truths of the Word. Now, of course, it's true that a man can be bogged down by arid and dry as dust intellectualism and theology. It's possible to have such a grasp of the faith, the truth and the doctrines of the faith, that you can almost repeat it all from memory. It's possible to be dead orthodox. Very dead orthodox. And there are those who apparently have not recognized that their orthodoxy, which is impeccable according to the Reformed standards and the Westminster standards, is as dead as the dodo. But if and when the doctrine ignites and is ignited by the Spirit of God, there's something indeed to burn and to keep on burning. And says Peter, in effect, given this, you have that which will offset all the trials of faith that you're ever likely to meet. Because at the heart of the storm, there's a center of calm. And it's found in the secret fellowship that the believer has with his Redeemer. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And of course there are many illustrations in Scripture of the truth and the reality of this. Let me mention one or two of them. We sang the 46th Psalm this evening to begin our service. And we see the psalmist in the midst of great pressures, the turmoil and upheaval, the convulsions, the roaring and the troubling, made it seem to him as if the world was coming down crashing about his ears. And yet, in the midst of it all, he was conscious of the river of God running by him, full of water for refreshment and strengthening grace. And in the heart of the storm, he was able to say, "Be still and know that I am God." There's another psalm which is perhaps not so well known, Psalm 94, but let me read these words from it. Psalm 94. Here's another psalm of pressure. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, "My foot slippeth, Thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. That's what happens, you see, when there's a place of stillness in the heart of the storm. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. And of course, the wonderful 23rd Psalm. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. Think of it. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, in the thick of the battle. The table of God. And it's often in the thickest of the pressures that we taste the most precious and sweet things of God. The sailors call it the eye of the storm. And we need to learn that at the heart of all the storms of life, there is a center of calm. And it is found in that secret fellowship that the redeemed soul has with the Savior. Do you know anything about that? Has that been your experience? Would you like it to be your experience? That's the touchstone, you see, of spiritual growth. Not advance in learning, not advance in the knowledge of doctrine, important as these things are, but growth and deepening of personal fellowship with the Savior. And look how it was with Peter. I cannot but think that in these words, he is echoing his own experience. The trial of faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And you know, between ourselves, I would hazard this thought, that it's often when God withholds pity for us, when we're passing through the fire, because he knows that the fire is going to do something to us and in us that will make us what we would never be without it. And when we realize that, we begin to learn to love him, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. May God bless his word to us all. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the livingness of thy holy truth. We bless thee that by thy Spirit thou dost make it such a living thing to us. Oh, may thou write this word upon our deepest heart and experience, and may all thy sovereign purposes in the trials that come be used for good, for the glory of thy name, and the changing of our lives into the image of thy holy Son. For his dear name's sake we pray. Amen.